Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spinal will bring you one. We are coming into John, the 9th chapter, this morning. It may be overstating it just a little, but it has been said that during the 3 years or so of Jesus' ministry that he virtually banished disease in Palestine through his personal acts of healing. Scriptures tell us that he healed everyone who was brought to him, everyone who came to him, and so there is a sense in which he gave the world a foretaste of eternity by dealing with the immediate need of sickness and disease. Of course, in eternity, all sickness and disease will be banished, but he gave a foretaste of that in his earthly ministry. Now, in the process of his healing works, Jesus identified several reasons for those things that he did, including the fulfilling of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Related to that, it was to authenticate his messianic ministry. It was to demonstrate his own deity. And ultimately, of course, it was to bring glory to the Father. We've looked at several of those things. In making a case against modern so-called faith healers, John MacArthur lists six major characteristics of Jesus' healing ministry. I'll paraphrase. When I quote him directly, I'll tell you I am. But the first of those, he says, is Jesus healed with only a touch or even just a word. And that's important to keep in mind. We see that Jesus healed instantly, so no one can assume they were examples of natural recovery over time. There were a couple of occasions, one exception where it may not have seemed quite instantaneous, but still. Thirdly, healed completely in that the blind saw, the lame walked, lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, having been completely restored to physical wholeness. A fourth characteristic of Jesus' healing ministry is he healed everyone who came to him. And then in MacArthur's words, he said, unlike contemporary false faith healers, he did not leave disappointed, unhealed people in his wake. End quote. Continuing to quote, Jesus fifthly healed organic physical diseases and infirmities, not invisible ailments such as lower back pain, heart palpitations, and headaches. He restored and replaced crippled legs, withered hands, bent spines, blind eyes, and deaf ears. No infirmity was beyond his power, so that he healed, in Matthew's words, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, Matthew 4:23. He adds, number six, unlike modern fakes, Jesus raised dead people. We will see that when we get to chapter 11. But we're not in chapter 11 yet. We are in chapter 9. And here in the text that we'll be looking at this morning, and before we actually read the text, let me ask you this. Who can tell me a time in the Old Testament when someone gave sight to a blind individual? It's a trick question. It didn't happen. Okay, never happened, not once in the Old Testament, did anyone give sight to the blind. In fact, in the New Testament, there's no example of Jesus' disciples ever giving sight to the blind. The closest we come to that is in the book of Acts in chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was temporarily blinded on the way to Damascus, and Jesus sent him then to the home of Ananias, who prayed for him and removed his blindness, that temporary blindness with which he was stricken. That's the closest we come to it. Throughout the scriptures, giving sight to the blind has always been identified with God himself. That's something only God can do. It's also interesting to note that in the biblical record and in the gospel records of Jesus' healing ministry, there are more examples of Jesus giving sight to the blind than of any other specific kind of healing that he performs. There are more specific examples of him giving sight to the blind than any other particular kind of healing. There are lots of healings that aren't described in their particulars. The point is that when Jesus gives sight to the blind, it's something associated specifically and exclusively with God, with the exception the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he would do the same. That would be a way to identify the Messiah. He would give sight to the blind. The event we see in John chapter 9 is a part of a significant part of the ongoing developing case John is presenting to prove Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing you might have life in His name or in Him. Now, this is a lengthy account, and so I'm breaking it up into three parts. This morning, we'll look at the actual miracle, the giving of sight to the blind, in verses 1 to 12. In verses 13 to 34, and Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the controversy, the conflict and controversy that that miracle provoked. And then the final verses, 35 to 41, show us the spiritual significance of what Jesus has done here on that day. We'll touch on that as we go. With that said, by way of introduction to this chapter, let's read the first 12 verses. Follow along as I read. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we examine this text this morning, I pray that you would help us to see what it is you want us to see, to learn the truths of Christ that are revealed here, that the believers' hearts will be encouraged and faith strengthened, and if there's one here without Christ, that you might remove their spiritual blindness, that they might come to faith in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first verse, we see simply the problem. What is the issue that's before us? It's stated at the end of the verse. Notice at the beginning of the verse, this happened, it says simply, as he passed by. This happened as he passed by. The timing of the event is not told. John sometimes tells us what's going on. What was the event, where they were, sometimes even time of day. He doesn't give us any clues here. It's not recorded. This event could have occurred at any time. It gives the impression in the way the narrative is told that it's probably happened shortly after the previous chapter, when Jesus and the disciples were there in the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. That's why he was in Jerusalem this time. This is clearly set in Jerusalem because that's where the Pool of Siloam is, and that's a location that's identified in this narrative. So it seems clear that he was actually in Jerusalem. It would not have been unusual for him to have encountered a beggar, a blind beggar, somewhere short, just outside the temple precinct. Beggars often took up places there where people might give alms to help them. And so the possibility is that's where he was. We don't know. We're speculating just a little, but we do know he was in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when or why. The wording emphasizes that at least as far as the disciples were concerned, this entire event seems to have been random. A chance meeting. This was as he passed by. We weren't headed anywhere in particular. It's not that we set out to go find this guy. It just was an encounter in the business of going from one place to another as he passed by. And what's interesting is it implies that the fact that Jesus took note of this man before the disciples asked him about him indicates to me that Jesus was paying attention to people other people overlooked. He was paying attention to somebody prone to be overlooked by others. Nobody was necessarily noticing him. And there's also the implication that Jesus was interested in the needs of people he encountered casually. This wasn't necessarily something that looked planned. God's always working according to his plan. The perception of the disciples, as far as they could tell, this was just a random event. Now, it's important for us to know, it's an important aspect of this entire event, that it's Jesus who initiates this contact. This man doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't ask for his help. He doesn't cry out to him for any help. Jesus just notices him and brings him to the attention of the disciples as they passed by, and Jesus went to him and dealt with his need. And that's an important aspect of all of this. We are also told in this very first verse, the summary statement of what the problem is. This man was blind from birth. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about how they knew that. We don't know. This may be a guy that the disciples had just learned to ignore. They might have given him a coin every now and then, but they knew his backstory. I don't know. We're left to wonder. But it's also possible that this is another example of Jesus' omniscience, that he knew his backstory without anybody having to tell him. We find in chapter 11 when he deals with we see an obvious example of that in chapter 11 when he's dealing with the message that comes from Bethany that Lazarus was sick, that Jesus becomes aware at some point within a couple of days that Lazarus had died without having received any further information from anywhere else. So clearly this could have been simply his omniscience. He knew this man was blind from birth. How they knew it isn't explained. It's not stated here. This last week on Wednesday, I was down at Source of Light in Madison to speak in chapel. And they had, as a volunteer assistant that was there that day and who's been working with them this week, was a blind lady who was there with her service dog who came in for the chapel and sat down, brought her service dog in, and she's been there helping with the Braille production that Jim Tilson works on. And so got to meet her and speak with her briefly. Well, you know, in first century Palestine, nobody had service dogs that helped them get from place to place. In fact, for blind people, there really wasn't any way to do anything. There wasn't any occupation open to the blind in first century Palestine, especially people that were born with this handicap. If it had come as a result of an injury, they may have learned a trade before, and they might be able to continue to do a few things with certain limitations. But here's a person who's never seen anything. He was born without the ability to see. He's never seen people. He's never seen streets, buildings, nothing. He's never seen anything. And so he has no way to support himself. People in this condition depended upon their families. They generally lived with their parents for their entire life, and they depended on their families for their support. They supplemented that by begging whatever anybody would give them to help with them. It's possible that this man, and it seems likely that he had staked out a location years before where he would be a familiar sight there as a blind man who was begging, and that many of the people knew him just as that, as his case was apparently quite well known. People saw him frequently enough that they knew his story, they knew his condition, but in many cases like that, people no longer noticed him. It seems that the disciples certainly hadn't noticed him. By the way, it's also maybe worth pointing out that of all of the healings described that Jesus performed, this is the only account that specifically tells us that he healed a congenital condition, that somebody had this condition from birth. There are people who've had them for a long time, but this is the only passage. That's not to say that none of the other healings were of that type. This is the only one that points it out. All right? This is the only one where we're specifically told that he heals a person whose condition had been from birth. And so the next few verses, verses 2 to 5, it speaks of the purpose of what's going on here. It's interesting that, I find it interesting that the blind man's situation did not provoke compassion in the disciples so much as it did curiosity. You notice they didn't ask him, what can we do for this guy? They said, why is he like this? They ask a theological question instead of a practical one. And the question they ask is, whose sin had caused the man's blindness? Whose sin had caused the man's blindness? I mean, pretty much everybody assumed that suffering, especially something as serious as blindness, was always due to sin. One of the rabbinical axioms, as stated by Rabbi Ami, said this: there is no death without sin, there is no suffering without iniquity. End quote. That's preached a lot these days. It's not biblical, but that's the way a lot of people think. That every death is because somebody did something wrong. Every bit of suffering, every affliction is because someone is guilty of sin. Well, I would not dispute the fact that in a general sense, that infirmities and death exist in this world because of sin, in a general sense. It all can be traced to sin. They will be banished in eternity because there will be no sin in eternity. There will be no suffering, there will be no death in eternity. And sin itself will have been banished as the world is cleansed and our own sin nature has been removed. We live in a world where these kind of things happen because of sin. However, the question here is, does each individual case come as a result of God's specific act to punish someone for a particular sin? And that's what the question, that's the question they were asking here. For a child to be born with a defect as severe as blindness, it was presumed that only one of two things might be true. Perhaps, and I put a question mark at the end because that's the question is implied, the judgment was for his parents' sin before his birth. Maybe this man is like this because his parents did something that was really serious and God decided to punish them and to punish their son, this man, because of what the parents had done. As biblical justification for that kind of thinking, the rabbis would point to Exodus 20, verse 5, where God said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And then he says something almost word for word the same, repeated in Exodus 34, verse 7, and something quite similar in Numbers 14, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. And so they believed they had in their law books, the books of the law, this axiom laid down that God would punish one's children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren for your sins. And I've heard a lot of preachers preach that and teachers say that if you keep this up, you don't know what God's going to do to your kids and your grandkids. You need to straighten up because of them or for their sake. You've heard that too, right? Furthermore, another living example, an anecdotal example, I guess we'd say, came from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel when David and Bathsheba committed adultery and God took the life of the child that had been conceived because of that adulterous relationship. So here's an example, right, where God punished the child for the sins of the parents. However, God also said in Deuteronomy 24:16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." Ezekiel 18:20 adds, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." The passages in Exodus and Numbers should be understood, and I don't want to get too bogged down in this today, and so I'm not going to go too deeply into an exegesis of those texts. But those should be understood as God speaking and laying down a principle on the national or societal sense on that level with some specific application in an individual case. If Israel, coming into the land, behaved the way God said, he would leave them in the land. But if they behaved wrong and he had to throw them out, you understand that's going to affect their children and their grandchildren. And in an individual basis, if God punishes a man for his sin and he takes his life or he incapacitates him or has him incarcerated for his sin, does that not affect his kids and his grandchildren and the next generation? Yeah, it's going to have an impact on them. It's more an impact of influence rather than a direct act of punishment, as if God is taking out his wrath on them, on the next generations. But it's still going to impact them down the road. And they've taken that principle and applied it on a personal level, as if God is judging your progeny for up to four generations for your own personal sin. And if you, and what Israel had taken to doing is looking at it from the other direction. We have problems, we're miserable now, and it's their fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my grandfather's fault or my great-grandfather's fault. Is that not the approach Americans tend to take toward analyzing people's problems today? Right? Some kid goes in and shoots up a school and they want to know what his dad did to him to find out why he did it. They're looking for somebody else to blame. As I said the other day, as I've said in other contexts, you know, as tragic as the shooting in Florida most recently was, the solution is not more laws to control guns, nor is the solution to lock up people that are identified as crazy. The solution is for society to figure out what evil means and learn to identify it and learn what to do about it. And until we do, this kind of thing is going to continue to happen. We as a society don't know how to deal with evil, and they're afraid to identify it as such. As long as you're going to tell kids they're the product of an evolutionary process of survival of the fittest, and it's okay for them to murder an infant in the womb, you will never convince them it's wrong to kill your classmate. You will never do so. And this is the natural outworking of the philosophy, the worldview in which we function today. It's a societal problem. The solution is not laws. The solution is redemption. It's the only thing that's going to change it. Anyway, I'll get off that soapbox for this morning. Sorry. The disciples were caught in that kind of thinking. They assumed this man's malady, his blindness, must be because his parents did something wrong, or maybe his grandparents. There is another possibility that they suggested. Perhaps this was judgment for his own sin before his birth. And that may strike us as a little funny, almost. Did this man sin? I mean, if he was born this way, how could you sin before you were born? Well, there were actually two schools of thought on that that were popular in Jesus' day. Most of the rabbis would have presumed that it was possible for a child to sin even in the womb. The rabbis pointed to Genesis 25:22, which is talking about Rebecca pregnant with twins and the struggle going on between those twins that we will identify as Esau and Jacob when they are named at birth, and that they presumed that the fact that Esau lost his birthright and the blessing was due to the fact that he had committed some sin against his brother while they were in the womb. That's how they rationalized that God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau. So they presumed it was possible for a person to have sinned in the womb. Exactly how that applies to a man who wasn't a twin is a bit of a mystery. How does he sin, and against whom does he sin while he is in the womb? But it was considered theoretically possible for a person to sin while still in the womb prior to birth. There was another school of thought, because the Jews had been, by this time, had been pretty profoundly influenced by Greek thinking, the thinking of the Greek philosophers, and many of the Jews, Philo, for instance, were profoundly influenced by Greek philosophy. And the Greeks believed that at some time in the primordial past, the gods had created a storage bank, as it were, of souls, and that those souls were in a holding tank awaiting an opportunity to be joined to a body when it was conceived. And so a soul would be dispatched to that body. And there are a lot of Christians who have been affected by that kind of thinking and kind of presume that that's what's going on. Hinduism believes in this recycling of souls, which is a kind of a different approach, a different application to the old Greek thinking on this matter. The scriptures teach that the soul is produced through procreation. Adam and Eve were created with souls, and they reproduced children with souls like theirs. Fallen, corrupted, because Adam and Eve's souls were corrupted before they conceived their first child. God did not create them, all those souls, in innocence and then corrupt them when he sends them into a body. And so there is no possibility that they committed sin in that holding tank waiting for an opportunity to be born. That's all based on, there's no biblical foundation for that, either of these attitudes. Doesn't change the fact that's the way the Jews thought. That's what's behind the disciples' question. Did the parents sin and God judged the boy as a result? Or did he sin while still in the womb, or maybe before his soul was joined to his flesh? As if that were a thing, all right? It isn't, but that was kind of the way they thought as a possibility. Now, we do happen to know, and we have to say this in the context of this passage, that there is plenty of evidence in Scripture that God does sometimes discipline his people by sending affliction. And sometimes we suffer affliction because of sin. Isn't always the case, but sometimes it is. But the disciples were assuming that all suffering came as a result of personal sin, so they thought these were the only two alternatives. So when they asked this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind, Jesus' answer begins with the word, neither. Anything comes ahead of that in the English is generally italicized, because he starts with the word, neither. This man sinned, nor his parents. Now, he does not mean that this man is sinless, nor does he mean that his parents were sinless. He means that the man's malady, his blindness, was not caused by God's chastening them for something specific. The point he's making here, as I've said in the outline, is not all suffering is punishment. We tend to think it must be. That was the error that Job's friends made. And that Job himself thought, God must have got it wrong. He's punishing me for something I didn't do. Not all suffering is punishment. But you know, sometimes when we suffer, that's immediately what our mind goes to. We assume it must be punishment for something. It's not to say that... Let me back up and put the alternative. Some suffering is punishment. But not all suffering is punishment. That's something I think the faith healers and the purveyors of the prosperity gospel need to learn. They presume that all suffering is punishment, and then they draw wrong conclusions as a result. In his commentary on John, dealing with this particular text, R.C. Sproul tells an interesting story. You know, now R.C. Sproul is with the Lord. He went to be with the Lord just about a week before Christmas this last year. I'm looking forward to seeing him in glory one day. Didn't always agree with him, but I believe he knew the Lord and was a great defender of the faith. But he tells this story from his own experience. I decided to print it out and read it to you because it something in this story resonates with us perhaps. He said, years ago, a friend of mine stayed with us and took classes while I was teaching at a local college. This young man, whose name was Harvey, was a victim of cerebral palsy. There was nothing wrong with his mind, but his body was profoundly afflicted. One day he came to me and asked to talk with me privately, and he poured out his heart. He said he had some friends at his college who were convinced of the power of faith healing. They had laid hands on him for healing, but he hadn't been healed. So they told him it was because he didn't have enough faith. They tried again, but he still wasn't healed. Then they told him to claim his healing in advance. They said he needed to have the faith of a blind man who could say, I believe I have vision, while everything was still black. Well, my friend tried that and still was not healed. His friends then said, well, the problem must be there's some secret sin in your life. So he confessed all his sin and they laid hands on him again, but he still had cerebral palsy. Finally, they came to the ultimate explanation. They said, well, Harvey, you must be demon-possessed. And they tried to exorcise the demon of cerebral palsy out of his body. When Harvey came to me, he asked me in tears, R.C., do you think I'm demon-possessed? I prayed for him and thanked God for the incredible, brilliant testimony of his life in faithfulness to the things of God, for the triumph over sickness and disease he had manifested so many times. I said in that prayer, Lord, I thank you that you have given this man such a sweetness of disposition and such a profound faith in you. When I finished praying, he looked at me and his smile went from ear to ear. He said, do you know what you said in your prayer? I said, what's that, Harvey? He said, you called me a man. That's the first time anybody's ever called me a man. And then R.C. concludes, he says, I have no idea why Harvey had cerebral palsy, and he doesn't either. but it doesn't matter. God gave him the greatest gift he could give any person, and Harvey was happy with that until people with a distorted view of the relationship between suffering and sin tried to take away the joy of his salvation. End quote. The disciples saw this man and said, whose fault is it? His parents or his, that he would suffer this blindness? And Jesus reveals to them for the very first time that this affliction was, quote, so the works of God might be displayed in him. End quote. It was to display the works of God, secondly, under letter B. It was to display the works of God. I think it's interesting the disciples asked Jesus what was the cause of the man's blindness, and Jesus answered them by telling them its purpose. It's not exactly what they were asking, but it was a more important thing for them to learn. In God's providence, this man that they had just encountered that day had been afflicted with blindness because God intended one day to heal him and receive glory through it. It was for the glory of God to be revealed. You know, God doesn't always choose to reveal his purposes for our afflictions. So we probably should kind of get used to that and just learn to live with our afflictions as something God is using in us for his glory and for our good. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about, right? Well, the next verse of the text tells us, the next verse of the text uses both singular and plural references, and so translators have disagreed on how to resolve the combination of singular and plural references. The King James treated it as a singular statement, and and other translations like the one I'm reading from here treats it as a plural. In the King James, they say Jesus, quote, it translates it as Jesus saying, I must work the works of him that sent me. New American Standard says, we must work the works of him that sent me. Now, modern charismatics will come to the way it's translated in the New American Standard or others that translate it with a plural, and they'll point to that plural and say, here Jesus is telling the disciples, including you and me, that we've been given the authority to work the works of him that sent Jesus. We must work the works of him that sent me. Those who believe, as I do, that the sign gifts ended during that first generation following Christ's ascension, during the lifetime of the apostles, that the sign gifts ceased. I'm a cessationist concerning those gifts, not a continuationist on those. Those who hold the position I do will say, well, it should have been translated here as a singular so that we wouldn't get confused. I will work those works. But what we need to notice, whichever way we translate it, whether it's a singular or it's a plural, notice what Jesus says as he goes on. He indicates the urgency. There's some urgency to what he says. First of all, he points out the miraculous works are God's works. These are God's works. These are the works I'm working, you're working, we're working, the works of him that sent me. These works originate with the Father. They're under his sovereign control. But the urgency is really seen in the next two phrases. He says that they are manifest as long as it is day. As long as it is day. And then he adds, night is approaching when no one can work. He's not saying that you can do these miracles as long as you don't try to do them after dark. Okay? That's not what he's saying. He explains what he means in the next statement when he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus' presence with the disciples made it day. After he goes to be with the Father, night will have come. He's still the light of the world. He's just not as immediate in his presence because he's not there with them. And so when he is gone and it's night, no one can work these works of God. Now, Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus knows this, the disciples don't, but his crucifixion is approaching. It's going to be in less than 6 months. It's already after the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know exactly where in there, but he's going to be crucified at Passover, which is in the spring. Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is in October. So he's going to be crucified here in just a few months. The disciples are not aware of that, but that's what he's getting at when he says that it's day, but night is coming. The disciples that were with Jesus that day, they would in fact perform many miraculous acts of healing and of exorcism, working with Jesus and doing with Jesus the works of Him who sent Jesus. But none of them would ever give sight to the blind, because Jesus is exclusively the light of the world. I believe this passage of Scripture constitutes an irrefutable statement on the cessation of the sign gifts. When Jesus was gone, night would come, no one could do these works. The disciples continued to for a little while as the church was being established, but then that ceased. And then verses 6 and 7, we see the power. The power of the actual miracle. The one who is the spiritual light of the world was going to now display the works of God by bringing physical sight, physical light to a man who'd lived his entire life in the dark. Now, this healing is real, but it's also an object lesson, as Jesus is demonstrating, giving a living metaphor for salvation. What he does first, he says, we're told that Jesus applied clay to the man's eyes. He made it by spitting on the ground and mixing his saliva with the dirt. He put it on the man's eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I think it's interesting that up until this point, it's just been Jesus and the disciples having a conversation about this man's condition. This guy's just sitting there. He doesn't know what's, you know, he may be overhearing their conversation, but he has no idea what's going on until this guy smacks some mud in his face, all right, and told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. It's kind of a bizarre scene when you think of it that way, right? It's a little strange. Why did Jesus use saliva? Why did he use the dirt? Why did he tell him to go wash? Some tie all this to God's having made Adam out of clay and then giving him life and saying that this man's blindness having been from birth, that this was depicting God's refurbishing the man because he needed to be fixed with more clay. I don't know. That's kind of strange. I'm not sure I'm not going to say absolutely that's not the case, but Jesus doesn't explain the methodology here. There was nothing. The Catholics would tell us there was something mystical and curative in Jesus' saliva. There's nothing that would indicate that. Some would maybe presume that there was something special about Palestinian dirt. Don't think that's a safe assumption either, right? There was some magical quality from the waters of the pool of Siloam. That's why he had to go wash there. Well, that's not consistent either. Jesus doesn't send anybody else to wash in the pool of Siloam. Why this guy? Frankly, I like the way Leon Morris puts it rather succinctly. He says, Jesus performed his miracles with sovereign hand, and he cannot be limited by rules of procedure. He cured how he willed. Okay? He did it this way because he wanted to. All right? I don't know the symbolism that might have been involved or might have been indicated or... because he doesn't tell us. And if he's not going to explain it to us, then it probably isn't important for us to know. And everything we might do to speculate ends up being a waste of time. One thing we do know, this was the pool from which the high priest drew water for the festival booths. Remember, we talked about that. When they would go down there and bring the water up to the temple and then pour it out. And it was as they were doing this at the Feast of Booths that Jesus cried out and said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink of the water of life. He had better water than the pool of Siloam. If nothing else, that's just saying the pool of Siloam's water is just ordinary. It didn't have anything special about it. Well, he sent this man to the pool of Siloam, but we do know about it that this is where the high priest, from the pool from which he drew water for the Feast of Booths. John does something he does frequently. He provides a translation of a word. If the word is significant. He says the pool's name means sent. Now, it has, I guess, a dual signification here. In the immediate context, this blind man was sent to the pool to wash. But Jesus is also talking about doing the works of him who sent me. Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Now, if they were in the temple region, right there around, just outside the temple, which is probable, but we're not specifically told where they were, But if they were in the area around the temple, the pool of Siloam was a fair distance away. It was not going to be an easy journey for a blind man who doesn't have a guide dog. All right? He's going to have to make his way to the pool of Siloam, which was down at the southern side of the city, down near the Kidron Valley. The distance is also, the fact this man is going to have to get up and go there, he's going to have to make his way there and then make his way back along streets that he can now see for the first time, it also may explain why Jesus isn't there when he gets there. Jesus is apparently not around when he gets back. In fact, Jesus doesn't show up again in this narrative until verse 35. He sends him to the pool and then he doesn't come back until verse 35, and that's at least the next day, maybe 2 or 3 days later, by the time Jesus comes back to speak to the man. So we have here an entire chapter describing the context of a miracle, and the miracle itself is described in a single sentence at the end of verse 7. He went away and washed and came back seeing. That's the entire description of the miracle itself. He went away and washed and came back seeing. I think it's significant Jesus never promised to heal him, and the man never asked to be given his sight. Jesus just told his disciples, this man's here as an object lesson to bring glory to the Father. And he stuck some mud on the guy's eyes and said, go wash it off at the pool of Siloam. It's the only thing he said to the man. And honestly, going to the pool of Siloam was a real exercise in faith because, you know, getting down there would be difficult. It would take a good bit of effort, and getting back would have been an incredible experience. He's never seen people. He's never seen buildings. He's never seen streets. He's never seen plants. He's never seen any of this stuff. He's never known color in his life. And here he is making his way back. It'd be real easy to get distracted on the way back. Maybe not get all the way back, right, for a while. But he evidently did want to get back because it's implied that he wanted to see Jesus, but he doesn't find him there. But the truth is, he could have been standing right there and he wouldn't know who he was because he's not going to recognize anybody. Everybody's face is new to him. He's never seen any of them before. And in verses 8 to 12, we have the perplexity. Everybody involved is perplexed. Several individuals and groups in the next few verses are going to be seen responding in different ways as this before this man who had been blind actually expresses real faith in Christ. He's not there yet. But when he gets back, the people that are identified there may all just be in the group called neighbors, but I think with some of them saying one thing and some saying another, but I think there are probably two groups. There are the neighbors who knew him well, and there are others who knew him as the blind beggar that seem to be dealing with this in their own way. John, I think, communicates pretty well the confusing hubbub of voices making various comments and reactions. The first one is a rhetorical question. It's phrased in the Greek to expect a positive answer, as is implied in the wording here. Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? Well, yeah, he seems to be. It sure looks like him. Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? They wondered why he wasn't at his usual spot. He's up walking around. As far as I could tell, he can see. That's a change. Was he faking before? What's going on here? And of course, that'll be one of the questions that the Pharisees will ask when they start doing their inquest later. Some of them were answering, well, yeah, it's him. Yes, it's he. Yes, he's the guy that's usually sitting here. Others say, no, can't be. He just looks like him. It just looks like him. It was easier to believe they'd mistaken his identity than believe he'd been given vision, been given the ability to see. But he kept saying, I'm the one. I'm the guy. The guy you're all talking about. Yeah, ask me instead of each other. I'm the guy that used to sit here. And nobody was believing him, or they were marveling, and he had to repeatedly state, I'm the one. I'm the person that you're asking about. So once he keeps saying that and gets their attention, they finally ask him, well, how were your eyes opened? His answer is almost as succinct as John's description, without any embellishment, and he really doesn't answer the question. He just tells what happened. He doesn't know how he was given sight. He explains this man called Jesus, explains what this man called Jesus had done. And then he explains that he'd done as he'd been told and he could see. Okay. He put clay on my eyes, told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I washed, I can see. End of story. I don't know. How otherwise, I don't know what else to tell you. He clearly didn't know who Jesus was, but he's also taking no credit for himself. He's just as mystified as the rest of them. But what he did know that they couldn't know for sure is he could see when he had been blind. He knew that. And that'll come up later. And so they ask him, well, where is he? Well, he didn't know. He admitted he didn't know where Jesus went. I don't know. Like I said, Jesus could have been standing right there and he wouldn't have known it. But we can presume that many of these people would have recognized Jesus. He was a well-known figure in Jerusalem. And so evidently they're saying, okay, well, if he's the one who did it, why isn't he here? I suspect that Jesus has gone away, planning to come back and see this man later, which is what he will do, a day or two or three. We can't say for sure how long before Jesus comes back to deal with him. But for right now, what he's done is he's given the man vision, he's given him the ability to see, and he's left him standing in center stage so that the people are going to have to deal with the fact this guy can see. And he used to be blind. And not get distracted to yelling at Jesus for something, or trying be pulled away to him. Right now, he wants him to deal with what's actually happened, because I think this is quite significant. See, this account of Jesus healing this blind man is intended to illustrate the salvation process. This man was born without the ability to see, and similarly, you and I are born spiritually blind. We are born with no capacity to recognize the Savior, no capacity to find him on our own, and no even real desire to know who he is, just like this guy. This man would never have received his sight had Jesus not come to him and revealed himself to him and done this for him. And it's the same way in salvation. If God did not reach out to spiritually blind sinners, no one could be saved. It takes God reaching out to give you sight. But just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' instructions and washed in the pool, sinners are saved only when they believe. When they humbly repent of their sin and embrace the truth that Jesus is the Son of God who can save me. It may be that there's somebody here today who came in to the service in unbelief. But it's possible that Jesus has applied the clay to your spiritual eyes and he's called on you to wash at the pool today, to come to him in faith and receive your sight. That's the offer to you. Won't you believe? If that describes your condition today, I'd encourage you to talk to me afterward. I could have someone else take you aside for counsel, or I can talk to you. But believers, be reminded, God's grace gave you sight so that you could see and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for the power that you display in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him to provide for our salvation. Thank you for the example of this man who was born blind, but who received his sight through Christ. Lord, I pray if there is one here today who doesn't know your saving grace, that they might see and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our